is male chauvinism? Well, male chauvinism is this idea that men are superior to women and women must treat them in a superior way because women are inferior. One Sunday morning stands out in my mind. My father was teaching the church and they were going through this passage, and one of the deacon's wives, Hazel, stood up. She's in her 50s. And she just blurted out, no hand raising, nothing. She just blurted out, I don't agree with the Apostle Paul. Jesus, I like Jesus. He has some good things to say. Now, Paul is a different story because he was a male chauvinist. What? First of all, I have serious questions about your view of the Bible to begin with. And you're a deacon's wife, and this gives you a kind of a concept of what my father realized he was pastoring here. But this was a concept that she was not alone in. In fact, it is actually very common for people in the world, and even some believers, if we're not careful, to actually have this idea that Paul somehow, that the New Testament somehow encourages this kind of old caveman, ancient concept of male dominance and chauvinism. But we are living in a modern time, and today we believe that women should be treated as equals, and that's why we're so good at that today. I'm being facetious. But did you know that to discover the roots of chauvinism, you actually have to look at secular history, not Christianity? Now, there are Christians who have behaved this way. That doesn't make it right. But Christianity is not the cause of it, any more than Christianity is the cause of homosexuality or any other wrong practice or idea. Christians do these things. That doesn't make Christianity the source. It makes those poor representatives of Christianity. Second century Roman statesman Marcus Cato once said, second century Rome, public senator, if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger because she has no rights. She is a woman. That's secular Roman theory. That is how they ran their world. This low view of women also today permeates society and human civilization throughout, and you can't blame Christianity or Christ for this. Today, we claim to champion women's rights, don't we? We insist that they must behave like men to be treated as equals, to find their worth and equality. But we actually end up belittling the ways that women differ from men by suppressing the need for their unique identity and role in society. We have created this world in which we only seem to value worth by what a man is and does. And for a woman to be treated with dignity, she has to do and be what a man does and is. If a man plays professional basketball, then women must be able to do the same thing. All that says is that the only way a woman can have equal dignity and value is if she does everything a man does. But what about what a woman is? What about a woman? What does she do? And we're desperately missing that role today. Women are designed by God in a unique way. They have equal dignity, equal importance in society. Equality does not equal doing and being the exact same thing. What's more, in our modern day society today, there's this short-lived outcry. It was short-lived, wasn't it? The Me Too movement? Where is that? It's gone all of a sudden. We continue in our modern society to exploit and to objectify women in the ways they are different for selfish and sensual reasons. And even thinking and educated women participate in this behavior, this charade, by exposing themselves in the world in ways that are demeaning, inappropriate, and humiliating. But they do this by their own choice for financial gain, for acceptance, for misguided means of self-expression. Connected closely to all of this kind of widespread humiliation of women is the despicable practice of sex trafficking. And yes, it goes on today as it has gone on for centuries. And it's a form of slavery in its cruelest form that is present, not just ancient. It happened in the first century Roman world, and it happens today in the United States of America. That is not equality. That is pagan, the lowest pagan levels. That's the lowest you can go when it comes to how you view people. Equally connected to all of this is the widespread practice of abortion, a brutal procedure that degrades a woman's unique role in procreation. It looks down on that and places in her mind demoralizing, long-lasting psychological effects. Oh, we are terrible today at treating women with dignity, equality, and respect. The only way we know to do that, essentially, is to tell them, be like a man and we'll accept you. Or, be like a woman and we'll objectify you. A woman is not free today to be what God has made her to be with her full heart and passion because our world does not want it. But in the church and in the family of God, God's purpose of equality and dignity for a woman should be fully appreciated and encouraged. The Bible upholds the dignity of women. And then we're getting to you, so I'm building a runway. Let me just show you from the Gospels what the Bible has to say about the role of women in his plan for the world. These are just four examples. I could show you things from the Old Testament, and I could show you things from other places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the letters of the New Testament that uphold the dignity and equality of women. The Gospels alone, an example from each of the four Gospels. Consider Matthew 1:23. God set men aside to bring his son into the world. Have you ever thought about that? To get a savior, he had to set the man aside and send his savior through a virgin womb. One human parent, and it wasn't a man, it was a woman. I don't know, but without a woman who is godly, we would not have a savior from our sins. How about this one? Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. There are women named Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and others. And in this passage of Scripture, we find out how it was that Jesus and his 12 male disciples financed their ministry. You ever wonder how they fed themselves, housed themselves, and carried out 3.5 years of full-time ministry, walking around the world, not working a job? Because they were being trained in a seminary with Jesus and teaching and doing ministry full time. It was because of these women, primarily, who had material and financial resources. They floated the majority of that ministry themselves. Women financiers supporting the ministry, the teaching ministry of Jesus, and the discipleship of the apostles. How about this one? John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. At some point in Christ's ministry, we're told that a group of powerful, elite, religious, political men hauled a woman before Jesus and accused her, from their position of power, of adultery. Jesus never questions whether she did the act. He actually accepts that she did. Jesus had the full right, legally, and from Scripture as well, to order her execution for that act. Instead, he looked at all the men and he said, "Men, if you have never done something like this, pick up the first stone." And every single one of those men disappeared. What he was doing, Jesus was doing, was he was saying, yes, she deserves to die for this act, but you deserve to die too. Let's handle this thing equally. And at that moment, when they all left, the woman looked at Christ and he said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're not here anymore." He said, "What you did, don't do it again. Go away. I forgive you." Jesus himself had a heart for treating women with the dignity that they don't even deserve. I mean, she committed sin, but so did these men, and his mercy was spread equally. He didn't exercise his right as a male authority to inflict this punishment on her and then just wink at the guys and let them go off. That's not how Christ is. And then finally, perhaps my favorite, is in the book of Mark in chapter 16, we find some women witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were the first people who witnessed the resurrection. And it is upon their original testimony as the star witnesses that we believe that Christ has resurrected from the tomb. Christ did not even select his disciples to be the first witnesses. It was these women. And did you know what makes that remarkable is in the first century, in the legal system of that day, if 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 12, 25 women said that they witnessed a certain event, that would count as zero evidence. Because a woman had zero value in a court of law. The only witnesses that mattered were men. A judge would not listen to a woman. But God said, "I arrest my case on the testimony of women. I don't care what the world says about that." Friends, the Bible is countercultural. Yes, it asks women to follow their husbands. That is countercultural. But it also says this: husbands, love your wives. That is countercultural. With these four words, husbands, love your wives, the six words in Greek, Paul swept aside the prevailing low view of wives in the Roman world. In that first century, Roman men did not marry their wives for romantic reasons. "Oh, I fell in love with this beautiful girl, and I'm going to marry her, the woman of my dreams." He didn't marry a woman just for the noble purpose of being a man and having a house. It was the rule for men in general that they would marry when they were ready to try to have some sons so they could pass their estate and business on when they died. They would find a woman, they would marry her, and try to have some boys. Apart from that, the man would actually reserve his acts of nobility and romantic pursuits and so on from other women and men. And I won't go any further. However he pleased, that was normal. And he would also encourage his wife to kind of do whatever she wanted. That was her business. As long as she provided him with kids and raised them, that's what she was there for. A woman was viewed as nothing more than a glorified child-raising slave, essentially. That was the secular worldview. Can you imagine this Christian woman who has come to Christ through the gospel sitting in a church listening to the letter of Ephesians being read by a man in her church, and when they get to this passage of scripture, "Wives, submit to your husbands," bow her head in self-reflection and think, "Wow, Lord, I will do whatever you say because you have saved me from my sins. My husband is not easy to follow. He's not very romantic, and he follows the more culturally prevailing view. But I will follow him because he is my husband." Then, after several phrases are read to women, and she's thinking about this and submitting herself to the Lord in this, the reader of the passage says, "And husbands, love your wives." Can you see the twinkle and the spark in her eye as she lifts her head and she says, "What? What? What is this that I hear?" Did she have the courage, the nerve to look over at her husband to see if he was a Christian, if he's listening? Can you imagine the hope that would have left in her heart and the optimism that would have come through her eyes in that moment? What are these countercultural words? Husbands, love your wives. Loving husbands, by the way, is the mark of a spirit-filled church. I made the point last Sunday that a church that is filled with the Spirit has this effect that it produces wives who follow their husbands because they are more aware of the presence of God's Spirit in their lives, and they will follow and depend upon Him even if their husband is hard to follow, out of respect for God's presence. But men as well, out of respect for the Spirit of God, if they are a part of a church that worships and is filled with the Spirit of God, they will be changed in a way that they themselves love their wives. That is the mark of a Spirit-filled church. In a church where husbands take their wives for granted and are not nice and loving to their wives, there is a high chance that that church is not very aware of the presence of God's Spirit. And their worship services are dull and lifeless, meaningless, with no effect on the man at home. What does this mean, husbands, love your wives? When Paul shifts attention to husbands in the church here in these verses, he doesn't say, "Husbands, submit to your wives." Which is fascinating because in Ephesians 5:21, he says all of us should submit to another. Mutual submission. We all come to church and we put each other first. That's how this works. He said, what about the pastor? Well, I'll tell you a little bit of my life this last week. This last week, Brother Christian sat down in my office and evaluated my sermon and gave me some critiques. And I listened. Brother Vlad took me aside out to the platform this week, and he taught me how to do some things on the piano that I wasn't used to doing. And I followed his leadership. Even pastors should submit to one another. We work together to get the job done. This is the mark of a Spirit-filled church, and it should affect the home in the church. And so, yes, wives should go home then and take that submission and submit to their husband at home. And you say, yes, and the husband should go home and submit to the wife, right? Well, kind of. If we follow this in a wooden sense, you end up with this conversation, you go first, no, you go first, no, you go first, no, you make the final decision, no, you make the final decision. No, someone has to make the final decision. That's the husband, all right? So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, husbands, submit to your wife as a leader, not a follower. What I mean by that is this. You make the final decision in a submissive way. You make the final decision in a submissive way by putting the needs of your wife first in that decision. That's submitting as a leader. Good leadership knows how to submit to those they follow when they make the final decision. That does not mean you always do what your wife wants you to do. It means you always do first what Christ wants you to do. Once you're aware of the parameters and the principles of God's word, within that, then you ask the second question, what does my wife want me to do? And if it's not at variance with what Christ wants to do, take that very seriously. Sometimes a wife wants something that is not in her best interest, that may hurt her, may have negative effects on the home, or may just simply be a roll of the dice. It doesn't really matter what movie we watch tonight, right? Because the It's a fine movie either way. I like this. She likes this. So in these situations, what does the Lord want me to do? Then what does she want to do? And generally speaking, as a good leader, you make a final decision that values that. That begins to create an atmosphere in the home where the wife gets more and more comfortable enjoying her husband making final decisions because she sees how she's a part of them. And he has her best interest in mind. And when he makes a decision that varies from what she wanted, she can trust that. As a leader of the home, the husband has the duty to make good choices. What does the Lord want? What does my wife want? Now I will make the final decision. And it's not always what I want. That's leading in a submissive way. Pastors need to know how to do this. Husbands need to know how to do this. Bosses, supervisors, we're going to get to that eventually. When Christians go out into the workplace, they're the best employers if they're following these rules. They're the employer of people's dreams, usually, because they know how to do this. Some people call this servant leadership. And it's very important. But there's more. You also, men, need to love your wife. Ladies, don't take this wrong. But you'll be glad I said it. As an undeserving enemy. This statement might shock you, but it actually reveals that the duty of a husband is more difficult and extreme than just putting her first. It's putting her first when she doesn't deserve it or cannot return the favor. You probably know that in the New Testament, in Greek, in that world, in that language, there are three primary forms of love. One of them is eros love. And in general, that kind of love is the romantic, sensual side of love. It's what you feel strongly when you first get married. And you try to capture that feeling in a bottle. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't always last forever like that. But it's a beautiful part of marriage. The Bible speaks about it in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, and how a husband is to be just in love and fascinated with the beauty of his wife. And the book of Song of Solomon is all over the place on this topic. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in every facet, including the bed. Even that is undefiled. That's eros love, and it's an important part of marriage. Another form of love is philia love. This is the friendship love that we are so familiar with. This is the love by which we admire someone. We like their positive qualities. Men, you didn't just marry your wife often because she was beautifully attractive in a physical sense. There were also probably ways that you admired her skill set, her personality, her vocabulary, her talents, the way that she relates to people. There was something about her that you admired. You should marry someone that you want to be a friend with. You should enjoy friendship with your wife. You see sometimes on wedding invitations, I am marrying my best friend. Stay best friends, but yes, that is a good thing. But if that's all that it was, marriage would be tough. Because let's be honest, let's be real here. Eros love and even philia, friendship love, is not always functioning at a high level all the time in the home. That's reality. It's reality because you know how you are. I'm not talking about your spouse. It's asking a lot to be this romantic and attractive and admirable person all the time, isn't it? Sometimes you just have a brutally rough day, and I'm sorry, but your spouse gets the brunt of it. That's when agape love comes into play. Because agape is this love that is committed to the better of the other, even if they're your enemy. And I'm not calling your spouse, your wife, men, your enemy. But let's face it, wives, are you willing for me to say that some days you just flat out are not attractive or admirable? And let me tell you, it's hard for husbands to treat you with the equality and the dignity and the admiration and respect that you need when you are like that. But husbands, it doesn't matter whether your wife is attractive or admirable. She's your wife, and you are her husband, and it is your job to love her anyway. But it's when a wife is acting especially like an enemy, when men that's when they started getting tempted to cut and run. Well, how long am I supposed to put up with this, they'll say. She's always like this. Or, oh, that's what agape love is all about. Loving your wife when she does not deserve to be loved. And wives, you don't deserve to be loved. And that's an equal thing with your husband because he doesn't deserve to be respected. So we're all equal. Marriage is an arrangement by which we respect him anyway, and he loves you anyway. And isn't that what we all really want anyway? Wives, don't we really want someone who loves us every day, and I don't feel like I have to perform every day, but he still loves me anyway? Husbands, don't you want that wife who, yeah, you can have a bad day, but she's still saying yes, sir, and giving you a great meal and treating you like a king, and you know you don't deserve it? You've got to have that to have a marriage. Can you imagine in that first century Roman world, that Christian wife sitting there and saying, I'm committed to respecting my husband. I hope he's listening to this because this is so countercultural. It's amazing. Husbands, this is what we need. Matthew 5:44, Jesus taught, and this is agape love. Love your enemies. And if you want, you could put your wife in there sometimes. Just for a dramatic effect. Because ultimately, yes, our wives are not our enemies. Sometimes it's somewhere in between friend and enemy, maybe. But it's not enemy. But if enemy, which is the worst case scenario, is what Jesus is saying, argue backwards. You have no excuse not to love your wife if enemy is the standard. Do you get that? Love your enemies. Bless those who treat you 50-50, right? No, who curse you, who do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Those are strong words. That is agape love. Colossians 3:19 hints at this a little bit. It's a similar passage to Ephesians 5. Read them, they're very parallel passages. Paul says to wives, love your husband, or respect your husband, submit to your husbands. Then he says, husband, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. And all the wives say, that's awkward. It's the Bible. Why would a husband be tempted to be bitter, have a bad taste in his heart for his wife? I'll let you answer that question. The answer is sometimes wives can't be this amazing, attractive, admirable person that you want them to be all that. They can't. And sometimes they even come close to feeling like an enemy. And that should mean nothing to you at all. Because you love her and you refuse to have a bad taste in your mouth for your wife. Telling you what, a husband who loves his wife on her worst possible day makes it awfully easy for her to respect him when he's having a bad moment. This is so countercultural, isn't it? The world says, we insist on equality, and so therefore, if one side doesn't treat you properly, cut them off. Christianity says, dig in deeper. Because that's what they need. A husband's love for the church is, a Christ's love for the church is the husband's example. And that's what we see here in the book of Ephesians. Christ's love for the church is a husband's example, and it's a high standard. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2 tell us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience, if you recall. That means we were God's enemies. We were very, very bad to God. We, in verse 3 of chapter 2, conducted ourselves regularly in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2:4, yet God loved us with a great love. Verse 5 of chapter 2, even though we were dead in sins, he made us alive together in Christ. Do you see the agape love? God loving us who were his undeserving, avowed enemies? And yet he gave himself with his great love that changed everything. If God had treated us the way we deserved, he would have left us before he even got started. It cost him a lot to even try to enter into a relationship with me. But he did it. I was his enemy. And yet he did not walk away. Ephesians chapter 5, 26 picks up this analogy, and it says that Christ loved us so much that he gave himself sacrificially in order to cleanse us rather than judge us. Cleanse us from our sin, not judge us for our sin. There's two ways to handle sin. One is to remove it. The other is to penalize it. And Christ said, I want to remove it before I penalize it. Then he also not only cleansed us, but he sanctified us, verse 26 of Ephesians 5. By giving himself on the cross, he could place us, stepping into our place of judgment, place us into a new close position with God. He placed us into a close connection with God so that we could be with him, separated to him, and serve him, rather than be sent to the fires of hell, which we deserved. How did this occur? It tells us this, that Christ did this by the washing of water by the word, which is a way of referring to our conversion. When we heard the good news of this lover, of this Lord, who did this, and we said, I will take that. I need that. We heard the good news. You say, how do we know that? Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Paul has used this concept already. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Christ did what he did on the front end so you could believe on him and be cleansed by that message of salvation. Why did he love us this way? So, as Paul says, we could enter eternity as his breathtaking and glorious bride. If we read Ephesians 1 through 4, again, we're not doing that today. We're reminded of just how many blessings. Just read Ephesians 1. How many blessings Christ has lavished on us. And we don't deserve any of it. We're his enemies. Husbands, you say, that's a little overwhelming. I don't know how to lavish on my wife when she's not being nice for a long period of time. That's really rough. Well, then Paul says, well, do this then. If you can't do that, then do this. Love your wife like you love yourself. Okay, that I can understand, right? That's not as complicated and, you know, theological. I can love my wife as I love myself. Well, that's tough too, right? How do you love yourself? He says you nourish and cherish your own body, don't you? I mean, what man disrespects his own body by neglecting his personal needs and ignoring his own dreams and wishes? In fact, it's those things that often get in the way of him loving his wife, because he feels like she's getting in the way of that. The way you take yourself so seriously is how you should take your wife so seriously. The word nourish describes how parents provide for their children the food, the money, the housing, the education, the opportunities, the experiences that those children need. A father is supposed to provide for his children. And guess what? A husband is supposed to do whatever he can to make sure that his wife does not feel like she has to fend for herself. He should do whatever he can to ensure that she feels provided for. It is not her having to float everything. She can do what she wants. She can be that Proverbs 31 woman who contributes and makes a difference, and she may enjoy that and have that ability. But the husband needs to be the man who says, no matter what you do or don't do, I'm going to take care of you. Don't you worry. I'll provide you with the food, the housing, the clothing, the shelter, the education, the training, the experiences, the opportunities, the relationships that you need. I'm going to take good care of you. This is different than the Roman man who got a wife just to have kids and, okay, just live your own life. Raise those kids for me. This is a man who steps in and says, you're my number one person. I want you and your life to be everything that God wanted to be. And I'm going to do what I can to make that happen for you. That's what Christ does for us as the church. That's what husbands are to do, to nourish, also to cherish. This is the idea of providing warmth, comfort, and affection that she needs to feel safe and secure, admired, and appreciated. Even when she didn't fix her hair and put her makeup on, you still say, yeah, you're looking pretty good today. You come home and you give her a hug, you give her a kiss. The little things that make her feel valuable, not neglected and taken for granted. The emotional, relational, social side of the relationship. You treat yourself pretty good that way. You pamper yourself. You get the clothing that you like and the brands that you like and styles that you like and the food that you like and the shoes that you like and the car that you like and the office environment that you like. And, you know, do that for your wife. Set her up good and nurture her good. And if you don't know how far to go, well, read Ephesians chapter 1 and look how far Christ went in pouring blessings on us, making us feel wealthy, opulent, royal, amazing. Read Ephesians 1, that's how you feel. And then you realize, wait, I was a pretty bad person. How did that happen? Because Christ loved me. And I didn't earn any of it. Remember last week we talked about this, the situation, right? The husband, he wanted to rent a house. The wife wanted the house with the private washer and dryer and larger kitchen. But the husband wanted the smaller place because it was closer to work and it cost less. But he really wanted it because it was closer to his work. But she would have to go to the laundromat and deal with a very small kitchen. Now a wife, if that's what he decides, should go with it. But the husband should think twice before he just does what's best for him, right? That's what we're talking about. The husband perhaps sometimes gets invited to an all-expenses-paid golfing outing with his supervisor. This never happens, and it might mean a promotion. I mean, this is the supervisor. He never comes around, and he wants me to go golfing with him. It's all paid for. The wife has a list of chores that needs done at the house that have been waiting around. And her parents are getting ready to come over to the house that week, and she wants them to fix the dripping faucet and the bad thermostat. The dishes are piled up in the sink, and the laundry has piled up too. What should he do? He should lead in a submissive way and meet the needs of his wife, should he not? But it's not just these things. It's the little things, not the big, momentous decisions that a wife really wants. Men, put God first. Put God first. Make church a non-negotiable. Make serving God number one. And sometimes we make the mistake of putting our wife over God, and at first she feels appreciated, but that eventually breaks down. Put God first. When you sin, apologize. When she apologizes, forgive her. Worship together, serve together. Try to figure out, if you can, guys, what is your wife's spiritual gift? And find ways for her to serve in that way and to get active in that way and be spiritually satisfied in her life. Be a good steward of family resources. Don't be that husband who's always wasting money on yourself but never can spend money on everybody else. But you always have the nicest stuff. Don't be that guy. Be the guy who handles money well, who makes wise purchases, researches things, does not waste money, gets rid of debt but doesn't add to it, saves for future goals, especially goals that are important to your wife, including retirement. Speak kind words, thank and praise her frequently and genuinely, to her face, privately, also in front of the children, and also in front of people at church. I have no problems telling all of you, my wife is much smarter than me, much more intelligent than me, and I don't know how she puts up with me. She could probably grade me an F every time I preach a sermon. That's why I don't ask her how was the sermon today. You really want to know? No, I don't want to know. So, yeah. But she is so smart. She is so intelligent. She should be doing what I do. And I have no problem saying that. She's an amazing person. I could say more. When's the last time you let some other people know how amazing your wife was? Is that a topic of conversation for you? And not just when she's around. Spend time together, do things she enjoys, talk about things that interest her. Don't look for every possible way to get out of the house and have you time. Come home as little and as late as possible and blame it on work. Just be around, spend time with the children. Sometimes what she needs is just to see you sitting on the couch at home with the family. Those little things, those are the things that make a wife feel nurtured. And trust me, these are not things that are glamorized in our secular world today. And men, we don't do good at it if we don't work at it. But Christ treats us like this all the time, doesn't he? When you put your wife first, I mean, here's a little bonus, you help yourself out too. Paul says this. I mean, hey, if you take care of your wife, you help yourself. Read the Bible, that's what it says. Sometimes I can't, invest in my wife because I just feel like I'm getting behind all the time. No, invest more heavily in your wife and it will turn out well for you. It works. It really does. Take care of your wife, and it has this boomerang effect of coming back on you eventually. And here's the bigger point. Do it whether she deserves it or not. Because not only does Christ's love reflect a husband's love, it goes the other way too, and a husband's love is supposed to reflect Christ's love. Notice what Paul says in this passage. He says, essentially, that husbands need to treat their wives this way because it's the most important example that we see of the gospel in a visible, experiential way. In fact, by quoting the book of Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. What Paul is doing is he's saying, somehow or another, thousands of years ago, when God made people in the first place, knowing he was going to send Christ his son to die on the cross for mankind's sin, when he created marriage and he gave instructions for a husband and wife to form a unit and to love each other like this, in the back of his mind, he knew he wanted this thing to happen because it was going to illustrate what Jesus was going to do for us. It's a great mystery that's revealed to us in the New Testament. And husband, when you choose or refuse not to love your wife when she doesn't deserve it, you are taking away from the church and from the world the clearest example of how we can understand Christ's love for the church. You take it away. The world needs to see men who love their wives like this, or they have a hard time understanding the gospel. It's the only ultimate, really primary point of reference we have, apart from theology and talk and just talking about it. Children have a hard time taking church seriously, Jesus seriously, the gospel seriously, when husbands treat their wives poorly. But when husbands treat their wives like Christ loves the church, we give the gospel a voice and credibility that we can give it no other way. Evangelism is useless if husbands refuse to love their wives. I will say there are some men in this church that I know personally who love like this. And I'm not going to point any names out right now. You are an example to me. And you are an example of the gospel. See, why does my wife have the challenges that she has? Why does she have the problems that she has? Why does it seem so unfair for me? I'll tell you why. Perhaps it's because God wants to show what the gospel is like through your life. And some of you are doing a good job. Because I can tell my kids, be like this man. Love your wife like this, son. See this man at the church? He is an example. Follow him. Be like him. And that's how Jesus is. That is what we need. But sometimes there are men that are selfish and they want to get at. I can't point to those men. All I can do is say, would you please just love your wife anyway? Would you just give yourself for her? Just be selfless and live for her. As a pastor, I pray two ways when I read this passage. One, I pray for myself. Because when I preached this message, I've been very aware I am not the perfect model of this. I asked another pastor this last week, friend, you're a pastor, which is harder? Preaching to wives to submit to their husbands when I know how hard that is, and I'm a man saying it. That's hard to do. Or telling husbands how they're supposed to love their wives when I know I'm not facing that test myself. He said, that's a tough question. It is a tough question because both sermons are hard to preach. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, and we depend on him to live this way. My second prayer is that each spouse of this church will embrace the Christ-centered simplicity of this teaching in marriage. Stop clamoring for deeper psychological insights and tips and tricks to marriage success, to have the marriage of your dreams. Friends, if you're a wife, follow your husband. Men, if you're a husband, love your wife. That's it. And don't stop.